Well, this evening we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 3. And it's in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses gets a crash course in biblical theology. Last week we focused on the 40 years, the beginning 40 years, the first 40 years of the life of Moses. We read about his birth and quickly skipped over some of his childhood into his adulthood and covered that first 40 years. Well, this evening in Exodus chapter 3, we're advancing quickly another 40 years. We actually hook up with Moses here in our text as he's 80 years old. And here at 80 years old, God takes Moses to school. That's right. He's going to HSU tonight, Holy Spirit University. And he's going to learn some important lessons about who God is and why we worship him. So we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 3, looking at verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And so here we find Moses in a peculiar place. It's true, yeah, he's in the desert with some sheep. He was raised, though, in the courts of Pharaoh. He was born into a Hebrew family, and his life was in danger, so his mother, by faith in God, placed Moses into that little ark in the reeds where Pharaoh's daughter had found him, heard him crying, opened up the basket and said, "I'm going to take this child for my own." And so Moses was actually trained in the finest Egyptian schools, raised in the best of the best. I mean, he was living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Robin Leach was knocking on his door and wanting to find out all about his lifestyle. And so 40 years of living this lifestyle of the rich and famous. But now we find Moses, for the past 40 years, has been tending sheep in the desert of Midian. By the world standards, this would have been a demotion. This would have been taking a step backwards, going from having everything you would ever want, as many camels as you could ride, you know, as many figs as you could eat. You know, Moses had it all. But now here he is in the back of the desert following some stinky sheep around. Moses was the prince in Egypt, but now he's a shepherd in the desert. And this might not seem like the plan of God, especially when you're running around with a circle of Christians who believe that, you know, if you got enough faith in God, then you'll have everything you've ever wanted. But here it would seem like God's plan is backwards. Moses has gone from having everything he's ever wanted to tending sheep in the desert. But we have to understand that this was the plan of God, to humble the man of God, to accomplish the work of God. You see, God can't accomplish his work through us until we're humbled, until we realize that it's God working through us. And so God was working in the life of Moses, humbling him, bringing him to a place that he could actually be used by God to fulfill the will of God. And we have to understand something, that just like the schools of modern academia, the schools in Egypt could not teach a person about the holiness of God. Oh yeah, you can have a lesson about it, and we can sit in here and talk about what the Bible says about the holiness of God. You can have all the intellectual knowledge about God's holiness that you can possibly retain, but that still doesn't teach you about God's holiness. It tells you about God's holiness. But God was teaching Moses about his holiness face to face, so to speak. Egyptian schools can't teach Moses about the holiness of God. Soft living in the palaces of Egypt would tell him nothing about the fear of God. What's there to fear when your father is the most powerful man in the world? And then sitting in the ivory towers of financial success will typically not give us a heart that is broken for people. And God wanted Moses' heart broken for the people that he was about to lead out of Egypt. And so Moses spent 40 years tending sheep in the desert, caring for stinky critters that were clueless and didn't know where they were going or what they were doing. And he was getting them ready to lead another stinky group of people out of Egypt who didn't know where they were going or what they were doing. During this time, God molded the heart of Moses and shaped his mind so that he could accomplish the incredible work, the work of the Lord. So we find ourselves in Exodus 3, verse 2, where it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" And Moses here was tending Jethro's flock out in the desert here, and he found himself at Mount Horeb. And we should understand that this same mountain would later be called Sinai. This is the same place that Moses would eventually receive the Ten Commandments from God. But consider the way in which God interacts with Moses during this first initial encounter on this mountain. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. That's kind of strange. This is your first meeting with God. You know, he's this flame of fire in a bush. Now, in verse 2, where it talks about the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses, in this case, this is what I believe to be a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe that this is the manifestation of the Logos of God that John talks about in John 1:1 when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word, Word, is actually the Greek word for Logos, or divine wisdom of God. So I believe that this angel of the Lord is none other than the Logos of God coming in a pre-incarnate form, that being this fire in the bush. So witnessing this unusual sight, you know, you're out in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of sheep, and you look over, there's this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's not burning up, yet there's a flame in the midst of it. Moses determined to stop and pay attention to what was going on here. And in verse 3, Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Now get this, it was after he said this, after Moses determined to go and pay attention to this bush, to seek it out, to understand what was going on, that's when God spoke to him. Verse 4 tells us that when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." We have to understand that the Lord wants to speak to us. The Lord wants to reveal his will to us. But who does he speak to? I believe that the Lord will speak to those who determine to stop and pay attention to him. As we're busily going through life and constantly crowding our calendars with all these to-do lists, we forget to schedule God into some of that time, don't we? And then we go a day, a week, a month, a year, and go, "Wow, I really haven't been hearing from God." Well, why not? Well, because we haven't been stopping and paying attention to the burning bush. We haven't been looking to God's Word to hear God's will. We haven't been spending time in prayer and waiting on him and listening to that still small voice. Well, Exodus 3:5 continues, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So the first thing that we have to understand here is that God is revealing to Moses his holiness. That's what's happening here, is that he's saying, okay, crash course, Holy Spirit University, theology of God, 101, first lesson, God is holy. God is holy. He's a holy God. This fire in the bush revealed God's holiness. And this fire in the bush revealed God's holiness in two ways. One is implicitly and one is explicitly. God revealed his holiness through this fire implicitly because fire is a symbol of purity. And it burns the dross from the precious metals. So there's this symbolic implication of what fire represents. But then God revealed his holiness to Moses explicitly by announcing the holiness of the ground that Moses was walking on. Now, it wasn't the dirt that was holy here. Dirt is dirt is dirt is dirt, right? And a bush is a bush. So it's not the bush that was holy. No, it was the presence of God that was making this area holy. And so God said, hey, take your sandals off. I would have said, hey, put some sandals on, you know, put some socks on, put some boots on them stinky feet, you know, because this place is holy, you know, because feet are just nasty. You know, but somehow God's thinking that, you know, the shoes got to come off here. So he takes off his shoes because this land is holy because God is there meeting with Moses. The presence of God, the holy presence of God was there because our God is a holy God. Moses is learning this firsthand. We must grasp that the God who caused a bush to burn without being consumed is the same God who will dissolve this planet with fervent heat because of the wickedness of mankind, because he is holy. The God who sent tongues of fire to rest upon the heads of his disciples on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. This is the same God who has designed the fires of hell to torment the unrepentant sinner for all eternity, because our God is a holy God and cannot allow sin to exist forever. He must judge it because he is holy. Our God is a holy God. Isaiah even revealed that the angels in heaven declare God to be holy, holy, holy. Isaiah is revealing to us that these seraphim are crying out before the throne of God, this threefold holiness of the Lord. When we start to grasp the holiness of God, there's one thing that will result in our lives. We will gain a proper fear of God. I mean, if you consider that this God who can put a fire in a bush but not consume it, and then at the same time dissolve the whole universe with fervent heat, that's a God to be feared. And when you consider that there's a God who is so sinless, so pure, that he can't even look upon sin, doesn't even want to look at it, that's a holy God, and a God who is holy is to be feared. Verse 6b tells us that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, I'm not suggesting that God wants us to be afraid of him, like God is going to do some unjust thing, that he's capricious and he might as well just destroy us as save us, and he's to be feared because who knows what he's going to do next. No, we don't need to fear God like that. But there's a holy reverence that should come along as we learn about God's holiness. And as we learn and discover God's holiness and find out his pureness and what kind of God he is, a natural outcome of that is going to be that we have a respectful fear, that we are in awe of such an almighty God. The holiness of God, it should be a fearful thing for sinners to understand. But then God leaves us with a choice, because thankfully for those of us who turn aside to Christ, we'll be like the bush. For those of us who turn to Jesus Christ by faith, we end up like the bush with that holy fire of God burning within us, and yet we're not consumed. Isn't that incredible to consider? That like that bush, that bush that would have been probably burned up. I mean, it's a desert bush. It's probably dry. It's probably hanging on by just a little bit of the rainwater that has been coming through every so often. It's ready to just burn up anyway. And then the fire of God comes along and it could just consume this little bush in no time flat. And yet it didn't consume the bush. We're kind of like that sometimes, dry, needing more of God in our lives, and he wants to give us more, but yet He doesn't consume us. He doesn't destroy us for those of us who will turn to Christ. Well, in verse 7, we find God revealing his further plans to Moses. Exodus 3:7 says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." So the Lord here promised, as we saw last week, 400 years of captivity for the children of Israel. And it was about the time that 400 years was over. That 400 years was quickly coming to a close, and it was time for the children of Israel to escape from Egypt and be led into the promised land. Verse 8 refers to the land flowing with milk and honey. This was the land of Canaan, which God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. You would hold your finger here in Exodus 3 and turn with me to Genesis 15. Because many people in the world today, they seem to be confused about who the promised land actually belongs to. They seem to be confused about who actually has the rights to this land, and you know, who was there first and who was there last and who gets it now and who has the right. Christians, we shouldn't be confused about this. And as a matter of fact, neither should Muslims. Because Muhammad didn't have a problem with the Old Testament. In his own writings, he really didn't have a problem with the New Testament either, though he contradicted it many, many times. But Muhammad signed off on the Old Testament. He said, hey, the truth is found in the Old Testament, basically. Well, okay, if we can agree on the Old Testament, then let's let the Old Testament and God's revelation tell us who the land belongs to. Genesis 15:8 tells us, says, "The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, if there's some question about who these descendants are, now, who are the descendants of Abraham, here in our text, God's revealing that the promised land was given to the children of Israel. You see? So from Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob, who was then named Israel. And so this is a very specific group of people who were at this point in history captives in Egypt. And it is to these descendants of Abraham the Holy Land was promised. The promised land was given to these descendants of Abraham. So who has a right to be in that land? Well, I believe that it's none other than the children of Israel. And we could go on and on. We just don't have time to do it this evening, but God has declared that this is an everlasting covenant that he's made with Abraham, never to be broken. I realize Christians have come along with what's called replacement theology. They've suggested that the church has replaced Israel. Well, that would make God's promises not everlasting. And if God's promises aren't everlasting to Israel, well, then we got a problem. Because God's made some everlasting promises to the church as well. And if Israel couldn't believe the everlasting promises, then why should we? So no, let Israel be Israel. Let them have their land, the promised land that God has given to them. Now we find that Moses has some questions about this God because God is concerned about his people. He loves his people. It's another lesson that Moses is learning here. The great love that he has for his people. And we find Moses with some questions now, because he's like, okay, I see your plan here, God. I see what you're wanting me to do, but I'm a little concerned about this. I've got a couple of questions for you. And so he asks two questions. Number one, who am I? Number two, who are you? So let's look at this first question, who am I? Exodus 3:9, he says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And so Moses here is pulling this classic example of what many of us do. when we feel God calling us into ministry to some degree. We can start asking the questions, well, hey, who am I really? I mean, should I really be ministering for the Lord? I mean, could God really use me? God, do you know what I used to do? Do you remember just a couple of years ago when I was doing this or that? Who am I that I would serve you in these ways? Well, at this point in time, Moses is now taking his eyes off of God and putting his eyes on himself. He's now no longer looking at this flame that is not consuming the bush. He's looking at who he is and the failures that he's gone through. I've talked with Christians like this. They don't serve God because they're unsure of their abilities. They're unsure that God could really use them. They're unsure that, well, has God really cleaned me up enough so that I can be used by him? And I would suggest that this is nothing more than a false sense of humility. You know, it does kind of sound humble. It's just like, well, yeah, I'm kind of a bum here, and I don't know that God could use me. But what you're really suggesting is that God's not all-powerful. That somehow you are this universal question mark that God just can't get his hands around. You know, this conundrum that God can't figure out how to really get you to serve him properly. Like he can't work in your life enough to clean you up, to prepare you for his service. That's ridiculous. God can take anybody who is committed and submitted and change their life in such a way that God could use them in the most mighty of ways. So this question of, well, who am I? I mean, how could God really, you know, help me to serve? How could God really use me? That's not a good question to ask, because you're taking your eyes off of God and you're putting your eyes on yourself. And yeah, you're a bum. I'm a bum. We're all bums. I don't know why God wants me to pastor a church, but he does. He's called me. He's empowered me. And so I just have to move forward. We have to believe that God is all powerful, and he will use those whomever he wills, and whoever will submit and commit their lives to him. If you would, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, we're asking the question, why was Moses so unsure of himself? Well, if you remember, 40 years prior, there was this one angry Israelite who asked Moses, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Who made you judge, Judy, and executioner?" You know, he's asking, you know, who do you think you are that you're going to come and save Israel and lead us out? You're nobody. So Moses left. He fled. That's when he went to Midian. And he's been sulking for 40 years. That's really what's been going on here. Moses has been feeling sorry for himself for 40 years. Now, I've met Christians who won't serve God because they tried it once. They started serving God, and then, you know, someone kind of hurt their feelings, and so they decided, well, you know, I'm not going to do this because, you know what, I thought everybody was going to play nice, but, you know, there was that one person who didn't, and so I'm just not going to serve God anymore, and boo-hoo, woe is me. My toes got stepped on. I mean, come on, let's grow up here, you know. Yeah, people are going to clash at times. There's going to be personality conflicts. We're not all cleaned up yet, you know. We sin. And when we start serving together, there's going to be some rubbing. There's going to be some abrasion. There's going to be some hurt feelings at times. But is it about you, or is it about serving God? Is it about your feelings, or is it about serving God with what he's called you to do? God wants to accomplish his work through you. If you'll put your personal feelings to the side, and if you'll put your issues to the side, and you'll say, God, you know, I'm going to get hurt. I realize this, but, you know, I'm just here to serve you. God wants to accomplish his work in and through you. And we have to understand and fall back on, it's not about my abilities. It's not about whether I've been hurt before. It's not about whether any of these human problems. Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's what it's about. When it comes to accomplishing God's will, when it comes to God's call on your life, when it comes to stepping out in faith, it's not about, can I do this? Or, you know, I just don't want to do it because I've been hurt before. It's about, God, will you do this through me? God, will you work in and through me to accomplish your will in my life? Serving God is all about being obedient to his will. And so Moses, going through HSU, he's getting a crash course in, hey, Moses, it's not about you. It's not about you 101. You know, it's about God and what he wants for your life. It's not based on your abilities. It's based on God's abilities. And the Bible already told us that we're going to suffer for Christ. Sometimes that suffering comes within the church. It's unfortunate. I've been hurt by Christians. You've been hurt by Christians. I've possibly hurt some of you here. But that's just going to happen. We've got to get over that. We've got to get past that and realize that it's not about us. It's about God and serving him and being obedient to him. Therefore, God was wanting to assure Moses. And it should be an assurance to all of us here who have either been hurt at some point in time in the ministry or maybe don't have that sense that you're going to be able to actually accomplish what God wants you to do, what he's calling you to do. Exodus 3:12 gives us the assurance here. This is what God tells Moses. So he said, I will certainly be with you. Now, I think that you should just underline that verse in your Bible if you're struggling with either of the things that I just brought up. I will certainly be with you. It's not a question. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to be concerned. There's a certainty that God is going to be with us. And he goes on and says, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so God promised Moses that he would certainly be with Moses. He's also told us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. God will always be with us. So we must grasp that promise of God and realize that God's saying, hey, I'm everywhere. I'm everywhere you're going to be. Can't escape. I'm always going to be with you. Well, he's telling Moses here also that you will return to this mountain that he's sitting on right then and there with the burning bush and the fire in it and the no consumed. And you know, he's sitting there going, hey, Moses, you're coming back here. And you're going to have all the children of Israel with you. And you're going to serve me here. So that's a promise from God, giving Moses assurance that he is going to be able to accomplish that which he's been sent out to accomplish. The word serve here, where it says that they're going to serve God on the mountain, the word serve here also could be translated worship. And so we should walk away tonight understanding, as we're getting this crash course in theology, that serving God and worshiping God are the same thing. Serving God and worshiping God are the same thing. When you perform acts of worship here at this church or in your community or wherever God's calling you to serve, when you're performing those acts of service, you should understand that those are acts of worship. Worship isn't just that 30 minutes that we set aside that, you know, David comes up here and leads the team and we sing. And yeah, that's worship. But worship is so much more than that. When we serve God, we worship him. And so God has called Moses to serve and worship him by confronting Pharaoh to release the children of Israel, and then lead them to Mount Horeb, where they will continue to serve, meaning worship him. Well, this brings Moses to his next question. Now he knows who he is. Now he wants to know, who am I talking to? Who's this guy talking through this fire in this bush? You know, who are you? Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, that you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so Moses had a good question here. It's like, hey, if I'm going to go tell these children of Israel that I'm here to lead them out of the land, they're going to ask me, well, which God sent you? So who are you? Who are you? Verse 14, God told Moses that his name is I Am Who I Am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now the Hebrew phrase here, I am who I am, means I will be what I will be. I will be what I will be. And in verse 15, God says to Moses, then you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so he's talking about that name, Lord. You see it there in verse 15. You see Lord with all caps. And when you see the name Lord, the title Lord, found in all capitals in your Bible, that's different from the Lord that you find with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. The word Lord or the title Lord in all caps is actually a word that signifies to us that in Hebrew we find the name of God in the Tetragrammaton. So think about it like this. When you see L-O-R-D in all caps, in the Hebrew what it really says is Y-H-W-H. That's what it is in the Hebrew, Y-H-W-H, or in Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And so whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's not really a title, Lord. That's a name which we call either Yahweh or Jehovah. And it comes from those four letters that we call the Tetragrammaton. So Jehovah or Yahweh actually means the existing one. All right? This is the name of God, the existing one. And it comes from the Hebrew root word haya or heya, which means to be or to exist. So he's the existing one, comes from the root word to exist. And this word haya that means to exist it's a simple play on words from eya, which is the word I am. And so from I am, this stems from this root word that produces the tetragrammaton, which is the YHWH, which gives us Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah, as some will say. So this is the name of God. This is the name of God, and God is saying, this is my infinite name. This is my infinite name that reveals that I am an infinite God. Existence is my name. I exist. I am. I have been. I always will be. There is no time that I've never existed. God is infinite. Now, if you would, please turn to John chapter 8. So as God is revealing himself to Moses here, he's saying, I am the God who exists eternally. I am the God who has been around forever and ever. Thousands of years after this meeting on the top of Mount Horeb, Jesus stood preaching on the Mount of Olives and declared something very interesting as well. He claimed that he was the great I Am. We find in John 8 that Jesus claimed to be one with the infinite God who met Moses on Mount Horeb. John 8:24, looking at the second half of that verse, says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Now, if you missed it, let me point it out, because we must understand that if you look at John 8:24 again, second half of that verse where it says, if you do not believe that I am he, you'll notice that the word he there is in italics. Anytime you see a word in italics in your Bible, it means that it's not in the original language. It's only been added to help the readability of the Bible. And so, in other words, the translators figured that that was implied from the original language. And so they added it in to help you read it better. But I would suggest that they do a disservice to what the Bible really says when they added that he in there. Because what that verse really ought to say is, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they said, who are you? He says, hey, just what I've been saying from the very beginning. Jesus here is claiming to be one and the same as the I am, the existing one, who revealed himself to Moses on Mount Horeb. He says, if you not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's claimed to be the Messiah, and he's claimed to be so much more. So understand then that Jesus is one with the I am that Moses is talking to here in Exodus chapter 3. Some wonder, well, how can this be? And we must understand that with God, all things are possible. And it also helps if you're a triune deity. So looking at Exodus 3:16, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Now please notice that this is the third time that we find in the third chapter of Exodus the triune God mentioned as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we find it in verses 6, we find it in verse 15, and then again in verse 16 that we're reading right here. And so three times in Exodus chapter 3, we find this triune name of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And think about it like this. Abraham was named Abraham by God, and the name Abraham means father of many nations. And so Abraham becomes a type of God the Father for us, right? And then he had a son, Isaac. What did he do with his son? Well, God commanded him to take his son up on top of the mountain and to sacrifice him. Now, God stopped him at the last minute and said, no, God will provide himself a sacrifice. But in that, Isaac becomes a type of Jesus, becomes a type of Messiah. And then Jacob, who wrestled with God and prevailed, well, he became renamed as Israel. And understand that Israel, well, it talks about the power of God. The power of God's Holy Spirit is what comes into our lives and changes us. Remember, Jacob was born a scoundrel, but then turned into a man of God. He was renamed from Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter, to Israel, power of God. The power of God. And this is the power of the Holy Spirit that comes into our lives and changes us from scoundrels into men and women of God. And so Abraham, a type of the Father. Isaac, a type of the Son. Jacob, a type of the Holy Spirit. God's announcing his triune nature in this title. Well, we also see that this holy, infinite, and triune God is also all-knowing and all-powerful. Look at Exodus 3:18. It says, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you shall, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" Oh, man. God already knows what's going to happen. He already knows, and he's prophesying here to Moses about exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to say no, and then I'm going to bring 10 plagues, and after the 10th plague, then you will all leave Egypt hauling booty. You see, they're going to be taking all the silver and all the gold and all the clothing, putting it on their kids, and splitting. So we have to understand that God knows the future. And consider this, that Pharaoh was pretty much the most powerful king in all the world at this point in time. And God's just going to, with his mighty power, take care of Pharaoh's issue. It'll take 10 plagues, but in the end, God will prevail. And so Moses here receives this crash course in biblical theology on Mount Horeb. He learned that God is holy, pure, without sin, that God is infinite, with no beginning and no end. That God is triune, that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He's all-knowing and all-powerful. But most importantly, I think that Moses walked away learning of God's love. God's love for the children who are called by His name. You see, God's been working in the life of Moses for 80 years, preparing him to become the one who would set the children of Israel free from their captivity in Egypt, simply because God loves His children. God loves them, and it was time for their punishment to be over. We must understand that this is the same God that loves you and me. This is the same God that loves each one of us here this evening. The God who so loved His children of Israel, the same God that loves us. The holy God who met Moses on Mount Horeb is the same holy God who wants to meet with you every morning in His Word. The infinite God who met Moses right there to set Israel free is the same infinite God who sent His only begotten Son so that we could be free from the bondage of sin. And so, with this, let's worship Him. And by worship, I mean serve. Sure, let's come and let's sing praises. But let's become an integral part of what God is doing in this church. Serving one another. Going outside of this church and serving God through worshiping Him, through evangelism. Let's be used by God. Because He is holy and infinite and triune and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving. And that's the God who wants to work in your life and in mine to use us to do incredible things, to go into this world and to set people free from Satan's captivity. And we'll do this simply by worshiping Him. Let's pray.